We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We won't go into the background of the epistle and the relationships with the Corinthian church, which is quite complex because there's so much information about it in the New Testament, but those bits that are relevant will become clear in terms of the background as we proceed through the epistle. However, it's out of that complex relationship that most of the teaching in this epistle comes. And in particular today, there are two aspects of the teaching that I want to draw your attention to in chapter 1. On the character of God. The God of all comfort, as he is seen in verse 3, you'll see it there, he is the God of all comfort. And in verse 18, that God is faithful. Those two aspects of God's character I draw your attention to particularly today as we look at chapter 1. Now it is in the gospel, in the word of God, in the teaching, in the scriptures of God, that God reveals himself, that God makes himself known to us, that as a person speaks, so you learn of that person. And as he speaks about himself in particular, so he makes himself known. And so it is in the scriptures that God teaches us about himself. It's in the scriptures we learn that God is the Father. It's in the scriptures that we learn that God is light, in whom there is no darkness. It's in the scriptures we learn that God is love. In the scriptures we learn that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's in the scriptures that we learn that God is a consuming fire. It's in the scriptures that we learn who God is and what God is like and what his plans are, what his purposes are, what his character is. But yet, it's often in life's experiences that we actually learn those lessons that the scriptures teach. It's often in the context of life that we learn what his love is, what his faithfulness is. As we find his forgiveness, as we go through the time of guilt and repentance and find forgiveness, the truth that is taught in Scripture comes burning in into our own experience so that we learn and know and understand that which is very understandable and we could learn just by reading. It's in life's experiences itself that we learn our lessons as we go through trials of sickness and suffering and persecution. We learn what it means that God is faithful, that God is our Father. It's not learning truths other than the truths of the gospel. It's certainly not learning truths that are contradictory to the gospel because such truths don't exist. It's learning the truths that are revealed in the scriptures that we learn in life. And more than that, if we understand the book, the scriptures, then we can understand what is happening in life. That is, we use our understanding of God that we learn through the scriptures to explain, to understand, to grapple with the experiences of life that we're going through, to make decisions, to guide us in the decisions that we should be making. For it's when we know God's character that it helps us in the experiences of life to make our choices. We know how to act, how to choose, because his character will guide us in decision making. We know his character, we'll know what is right and what is wrong. We'll know what is wise and what is foolish. Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, there are two illustrations in Paul's life, in Paul's experiences of life, where we see the characters of God and we see how Paul is learning it and teaching it to us, and we see how Paul is making decisions on the basis of his character of God. The first is the God of all comfort, is the great truth about God's character of bringing comfort. Now this is taught in the gospel, in the scriptures as a whole, the first lesson that was read for us by Robert. A great passage from Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says at your God. Here are the people in captivity, in bondage, slaves in Babylon, without any hope of rescue, of any future, And yet the message comes from the prophet Isaiah to them that God will rescue them, that God will meet with them, that God will bring them up out of the hopelessness in which they are and will start the nation again. The message of comfort is the promise of the Scriptures. Comfort was God's rescue for them. Now, the Gospel teaches in many ways that God is the source of such comfort. God is the Saviour. God is the Deliverer. God is the Rescuer. It is of the very character and nature of God to save people. Just as the character and nature of those who commit their time down on the beach to be lifesavers, you expect them to do the task. You don't expect them to ignore people in need. You don't expect them to say, well, I don't feel like being a saviour today. I'm just going to sit here and watch them drown. You say, no, if he's standing post as a lifesaver, then I can expect him to plunge in. Well, God's eternal character is that of a saviour. He is known as the saviour, the rescuer. And in 2 Corinthians 1, in the first section of it, verses 3 to 11 there, Paul speaks of God's comforting in the gospel. Because Christ suffers death for our salvation, our rescue. Christ was raised to overcome our enemies, our captor. And now, in the time of trouble for Paul, he can see the application of that message beyond just the question of eternal life to the question of living here and now as well. For Paul was in great trouble, in very hard times. Look at it there in verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Dreadful time he was going through. He felt the very sentence of death, he says in verse 9, had been passed upon us. Any who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will go through persecution. And Paul's life was one of constant danger and difficulty, of pressure and opposition. Just turn with me for a moment or two across to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. As Paul describes some of his life's experience in verse 7, he speaks of himself in truthful speech and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonour, bad report, good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Lives in a strange life, doesn't he, of ambiguities and ambivalences. Chapter 11, if you go across there, you'll see it really was a difficult life that he experienced. He does this perverse boast in chapter 11. You want to boast? Well, I can boast more than you because I've had it worse than any of you. Take it in verse 23 of chapter 11. Speaking of other so-called servants of Christ. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city. I think he's been in danger is the message he's trying to communicate here. In danger in the country and at sea and of false brothers, I've laboured and toiled, often gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food, been cold. Paul had a rough life, didn't he? A very, very hard existence was his. And he says here back in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians here, I had reached the stage of despair. I thought, this is it. I've come to the bottom. There is no hope. There is no future now. Death is all that comes before me. Being a Christian does not promise a problem-free life. Being a Christian does not promise a problem-free life. I know repetition is boring, but I'll say it again and again because so many people today are promising in the name of Christianity a problem-free life. If you become a Christian, you'll become healthy and wealthy and your family will stay together and you will enjoy meaningful existence and the rest of it. Now, I believe there are great benefits in being a Christian, but I do not believe that you will have a problem-free life. Check out the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 on Paul and you will see he didn't have a problem. Well, I don't call that a problem-free life. I don't know what you call a problem-free life, but I would think it's very far from problem-free. He was in difficulty nearly all the time, it would seem. And he was in sickness, we know of, in the Epistle of the Galatians. And we know of difficulties constantly before him. Being a Christian can give us great problems. Indeed, some problems non-Christians never have. Problems of persecution as we stand up for righteousness. Some of us know the difficulties that can mount in our lives. They may not be exactly the same as Paul's. I've never been shipwrecked. I don't know if anybody else here has been shipwrecked. I mean, you may say the canoe went down one time when I was down at Audley, but I mean, genuine, good, honest shipwreck, a day and night in the sea kind of deal. That's not a common experience for Christians that I've met up with. We may not have the same problems that Paul, but the difficulties of life can mount. The family pressures, the health difficulties, the work difficulties, the financial constraints we find ourselves under, the opposition we can find ourselves in the street, with our neighbours, in the workplace, at the office, wherever it may be. Life has its times of difficulties which can push us in despair. And push us in anguish and worry and anxiety. We can identify with Paul in his difficulties. And yet, Paul has discovered on this occasion some great and miraculous release. Pick it up again in verse 10 of chapter 1. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Don't know the precise details of which of the deadly pressures and problems that Paul had in Asia is being referred to here. Presumably the Corinthians knew something of it, but even they didn't know all of it. That's why he's making sure that they're not uninformed on the subject. But whatever it was that was that particular problem that he had just been through, he had been through it. He'd been rescued from it. And that is what he is writing of. He said it was like raising up a dead man. It was like the people of Israel being released from Babylon or being released from Egypt. It was like Jesus coming back from the dead. It was like a resurrection. I had reached the stage of rock bottom when death was the only possibility, and now I'm alive and talking about it. I've been raised up. There are many of us who reach the bottom and think there's no way out, and then, just as we go down for the third count, God steps in and rescues. And so from this event, this experience of life, Paul learnt again the lesson that's in the gospel all along, of course, the lesson of the scripture, that our God is the God of all comfort. Our God is the God who rescues and saves, who can look after us through whatever the circumstances, even death itself. Our God is the God of resurrection, who can reverse the greatest failure and bring us out. He learns this, he says, so that by being comforted, he can comfort others. Strange verses there in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, isn't it? He says, the comfort comes to us, verse 4, in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we've received. Because I've been through this at this rough time, I can share with you in the suffering, and I can say to you that God is in control and God will bring his rescue and deliverance in his good time and his way. Because the sufferings of Christ have flowed into our lives, and the comfort of Christ, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You see, when we are suffering as your apostles, when we're distressed, we're suffering all this for your salvation's sake, for your comfort's sake. And when we are released, when we're delivered, well, that's for your comfort also. No matter what happens to me, it's always for your benefit, says Paul. Our hope in you is sure and firm that you will be firm. Because just as you share our sufferings, you're also going to share our comfort, our release, our deliverance. His comfort, his rescue was for their sake. But notice what he learns for himself in verse 9. He learns not to rely upon himself, but upon God. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead. We know it in theory, but it's the experience of life that teaches us to put it into practice. That we mustn't rely upon ourselves, but upon God. You see, we keep on getting into deluded, don't we, into thinking that we can do it ourselves. That we are able to make a go of it ourselves, that we can look after ourselves, that we are in control, because we are so able. We are so clever. We are so much like God in ruling the world that we sometimes forget that we don't rule the world and we are not independent of God and we cannot exist in our own strength. It's like a four-year-old child. Those of you with close relationships to four-year-old children will know it well. I think it's a four-year-old syndrome. It might be 3.5 if you've got an advanced one, and 4.5 if they're a bit slow. But the four-year-old child's favourite saying is, "I can do it." Even when you know there's no way in the world they can. They will not let you because they can do everything and anything. And we are very close to being four-year-old children as far as God is concerned. Keep on telling him that we can do it. Feeling our own omnicompetence. And the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties and the pressures and the anxieties and the times of despair keep driving us back to realise that we can't do it. Keep on teaching us the lesson that is there in the scriptures and we know in theory, but we learn in experience because they drive us back to prayer, to trusting God, to relying upon him. You know and I know we should say our prayers regularly, don't we? You know and I know that we should call upon God for his mercy and for his protection and for his continued caring for us all the time. But you know and I know that we pray most often when we're in trouble. Most fervently, most meaningfully. Now, it's pretty silly to want to get into trouble just so that you can improve your prayer life. There would be an easier way of learning the lessons, wouldn't there? Like just learning the lesson from the scriptures. But our willfulness, our carelessness with the things of God are brought into sharp relief in the trials and difficulties of life. But more than that, the relying upon God here and seeing his rescue brings praise to God because it brings us a matter of fellowship in praying for each other that you see there in verses 10 and 11 and a fellowship that brings many people to be praising God. I didn't realise Ken was going to speak to us this morning as he did, but I'm glad he did because if it's a major accident a week or two ago, which brought many of us to be praying for her, is a matter of God's great kindness that he has yet again delivered and rescued and saved. And it gives us grounds for saying thank you and to sharing with each other in that thanking God. It's not just the event of one family, that one family has a child with an accident. In a family of a congregation such as ours, when one of us hurts, all of us hurt. And when one of us can be calling upon God who brings salvation and rescue and deliver, when one of us needs that praying, then we can all be praying in that matter. And when one is rescued and delivered, then it gives us great encouragement to say thank you again and praise be to God that he rules over all situations. But people are always going through trials and tribulations, aren't they? There is the man whom I mentioned some weeks ago, the Greek evangelist, Costas Makris, who is in prison at the moment for preaching the gospel in Greece, where, having seen a 16-year-old converted, he has now been sent to prison for 3.5 years. We must remember him in prayer, for his must be a moment of great despair and great anguish to be locked up in that context and to hold the whole Christian cause to a certain extent in fear and trepidation as to whether we can ever preach the gospel openly in the country. We need to pray for them, for that whole Greek church, and for that man in particular, that God again may do his great miracle. If he got the nation of Israel out of Egypt, if he got the nation of Israel out of Babylon, if he raised Jesus from the dead out, God can overcome any of these sentences and any of these captivities. And we need to be encouraged by that. And as we see God doing great steps like that, it does encourage us to know that salvation is of our God. And as a congregation, we still struggle through things. There are people in our family here who have got long-term chronic illnesses and pain, and we need to be praying for them, encouraged to know that God is the one who can reverse all these things. There are those who are going through the pains of family difficulties, of child-rearing and of divorce and the like, and we need to remember, we need to learn that God is the comforter, the saviour who raises from the dead. Learn to trust him, to pray to him, give thanks to him, to endure patiently, because we know he can do it. But he's also the God of faithfulness. If that's the first lesson, the second one, we deal with more quickly, shows how you can make decisions in the character of God. He's the God of all comfort, but he's the God of faithfulness. This situation is again, of course, something that has been taught in Scripture. One of the key characteristics of the God of the Old Testament is his faithfulness. Over and again you'll find in the Bible that God is referred to as one of love and faithfulness, two very important little Hebrew words that describe God's character. And it's out of his love and his faithfulness that he sent his Son into the world. His love in order to save the world, his faithfulness because he'd made promises that he would do it. And our God is a faithful God who always keeps his promises. He gives his word, he keeps his word. That's what it means to be faithful, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. That is the character of God. He's not fickle, not fancy-free. He is faithful. He is truthful. And we see it here in verses 18 to 20. That is what Paul understands of the gospel that has been taught in the gospel. He says, God is faithful. Our message to you isn't equivocating, isn't yes and no. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached amongst you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. It was always yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. He promised ages ago, and he says yes to his promises. He says Amen to his promises. He brings his promises to completion in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the firmness of God, the faithfulness of God, is our assurance of eternal life also. You see, if God was not a faithful God, how could we know that we will have eternal life? He might change his mind tomorrow, mightn't he? Might bring in plan B. That's not the way it is, though. We have a guarantee of God's plans and purposes. Verses 21-22 speak of it. It's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as a guarantee of that which is to come. See, a Christian is not uncertain about eternal life, not worried all the time whether I am going to heaven or not going to heaven, because a Christian has the first down payment of heaven. We've already been given the guarantee, we've been given the first part of heaven. The very Spirit of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the heavenly reality. God has put his deposit down. I don't know about you, but when I put a deposit down, and when I put a significant deposit down, then I am giving an assurance that I'm going to turn up and pay the rest off. You don't stick 10% down on something if you're not going to come back and pay the 90% off, are you? God has put his 10% down. He has put his deposit down for us in the person of his Spirit to whom he's given us. So God is not a fickle God. God is one of absolute faithfulness. And the gospel reveals it. Now Paul is in trouble again in this section, only not with his enemies, with his friends. His trouble's different this time. I mean, you can have troubles with your enemies, But the ones I find most painful are the troubles I have with my friends, especially my Christian friends, because it's so easy to be misunderstood by each other and misunderstand each other, isn't it? And misunderstanding so often leads to mistrust, and that's what had happened to Paul and the Corinthians. He had planned to visit them. You'll notice it there in verse 16. He'd planned to visit them twice. As he went to northern Greece, to Macedonia, he'd planned to call in. And on his way back to go to Judea, he'd planned to call in again for a second visit. However, the first visit had led to a great controversy and difficulty. It was a very painful scene. And so Paul decided when in Macedonia not to make a second visit in the present circumstance and situation because he wanted to spare them. You see it down in verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? He decided not to call in the second time as he had spoken. Now you can see how that would cause misunderstandings. He comes by, a great fight ensues, he goes off and he says he's going to come back again. He doesn't turn up again. And next we hear he's bypassed us altogether and shot off elsewhere. He says, "Ah, Paul, he's an unreliable coot, isn't he? Never turns up when he says to. Just comes along and causes trouble. The thing's really just heating up and he racks off." I mean, you can't put your word, trust him at all. He's like all the other travelling preachers. He really is untrustworthy. And Paul says, "No, no, no. It's not like that at all. The reason I didn't return was not that I'm fickle, but because I love you. That's the reason I didn't return. That's the reason why I changed the plans. Faithfulness is part of the character of God, and if I'm a servant of God, then I've got to be faithful. Faithfulness is the very nature of the message itself. It's all about God fulfilling his promises in Jesus and giving us promises of eternal life. Faithfulness is at the very heart of the gospel. If that's the message I'm preaching, then I can't be a fickle person. Faithfulness must be my character as well. Verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no, like a politician around New South Wales? It's not like that. Not like a salesman who's telling you two messages at the same time so as to leave back doors open. Not like the worldly wisdom. It's like God's wisdom, which is faithful, which is reliable. And so he gives his rationale, his defence for his behaviour. And he says, it was actually my godliness, because it was out of my concern for you, my love for you, that I didn't return. Pick it up in verse 12 and you'll see the point. Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. I'm not treating you like the way the world does. I'm treating you the way in which God does. Graciously, generously. That's why I didn't come back. And not faithlessly. Not double dealer. That's not the character of godliness and God's wisdom. That is, Paul makes his decisions on the basis of the character of God, out of loving kindness, not out of faithlessness, because God is faithful. It doesn't mean that Paul's plans always come to fruition. In this occasion, he promised, and the plans that he'd made, he changed. But he didn't change them out of being fickle. He changed them because of graciousness, because of love. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, we're commanded that we must find out what pleases the Lord. That's very important if you ever want to live for him. Now, the great problems for people who want to live for God is that they don't know him. And so they think that there's all kinds of things that will please him and they go and do them. When in fact, of course, they don't please him. And they've gone and done them. the classic illustration of it, which I've picked up from John Chapman, very simple and easy to understand, is that of tea and coffee. I don't now have sugar in my tea and coffee. Every now and then people want to please me, which is lovely. And so they serve me a cup of tea or coffee with sugar in it. It doesn't please me. It makes me very embarrassed, makes it very difficult for me. Because they've done it out of love and kindness, I feel obliged to drink it. But in fact, I dislike it quite intensely. You see, they've tried to please me, but they don't know me. Because they don't know me, their attempts to please me, in fact, have failed completely. People are like that with God. They try and please God, but they don't know him. And so they do it all wrong. So you've got to try and learn what will please the Lord. I'll get my own tea and coffee this morning at coffee time, thank you. It's quite all right. We must try to learn what pleases God. And the way to do that, of course, is to know the character of God. How do we know the character of God? Through the Scriptures, where God teaches us about himself and reveals himself and his plans and purposes to us. There's the only clear expression of God that we have, is the Scriptures. However, while we must therefore be people of the book, we must also be people who live in this world. And in the events of life, we learn the lessons of the book. It's in the trials and tribulations and the joys and happinesses of life that these lessons come home to us. That God is the Saviour, the Comforter, is a truth taught in the Gospel and a truth we will experience in life and we will learn in life and we need to see it in life and we need to act upon it in life. For when the going gets tough, really the Christian gets praying. That's what happens. It's a lesson that life teaches us to not rely upon ourselves but upon our Comforter. And as we do it, we can teach and encourage each other. And we need to make decisions on the basis of these things. We need to see that our God is a faithful and reliable God. And so in our decisions, we must be people of our word. We must see reliability, trustworthiness, faithfulness, consistency as being of the very character of God that is to become part of our character. We need to make decisions on the basis of our knowledge of God. You see them both there in 2 Corinthians and in the chapter 1. But as Gordon is going to bring to us next week, we see in chapter 2 that as Christians we must not only be godly, but also very smelly. But that's in chapter 2. So we can look forward to it then, when Gordon preaches on stinking Christians. Let's pray, shall we? We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the many ways in which you have shown the truths of your word in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the great rescue just in these last few weeks of Yvette. We do praise you, Father, for the way in which you care for us and watch over us, and look after us. We so often take it for granted. We do thank you, Father, that in these moments of tragedy and crisis, that you remind us again of our own frailty and help us to put our trust not in ourselves but in you. We do pray, Father, for those of our members who are going through times of trouble and difficulty, for those of us who have got family members who are sick and who are in pain and in suffering, and for some of it's very long term. We do pray for your mercy for them, Father. We know from your gospel and we know from the experiences of life that you can raise us up. And so we plead for them, Father, that you would rescue and save them and that you would deliver them as you look after us also. And we pray, Father, that we might be people of faithfulness and trustworthiness and reliability, that you would help us to be honest in our dealings with people, to give our word carefully and to seek to live by it.
We do praise you, Father, that we can trust you for your faithfulness and that you have given us such a guarantee of eternal life in pouring your Holy Spirit into our lives through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And so we thank you that you are faithful and that you are the Saviour, the Comforter. And pray that we might learn to know you better, that we might live with you and bring glory to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.